All right, guys, we're going to jump into Revelation 22 and continue our Heaven series here. Obviously, sorry to not be with you guys in person. Looking forward to when we can get back together on Wednesday nights. And I do just want to encourage you, the Lord has you where you're at, and you guys are the perfect people for this day and age. God knew it. You're supposed to be here during the coronavirus and being at home, even though that might be harder for some of you than others. But I encourage you to just continue to seek the Lord and, of course, to set your hope on the things that He's put in front of us. So that's what we're going to continue to focus on here, and I'm going to jump into the Word. So Revelation 22, let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we just come to You, and I do want to lift all my brothers and sisters to You, Lord. I pray You would minister to them right where they're at. I pray You would provide for their needs. And Lord, I pray You would take our hope and give us joy and strength in You and in trusting in You and in the things that You've put in front of us. And Lord, we do look forward to a day and age where there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither is there any more pain, for the former things are passed away, and everything's made new in You. So teach us, Lord. Allow us to continue to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. All right, Revelation 22, we have been following here John through chapter 21, and he has been revealed, or it has been revealed to him, the Lord's purposes, a new heavens and a new earth, His presence with His people, the newness that's going to invade this new life where there's no more curse, no more sin, and particularly this new Jerusalem. And John has been brought closer to it through the whole process, nearer and nearer to the city, and then literally through the gates of the city, into the city, and the purity of the city, and all those that are there traveling in and out of the city. And we've reached chapter 22, verse 1. And I'll call this message or section here, the River, Tree, and Author of Life. So verse 1, it says this, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So here we see John again. He is apparently at the end of that central street that's at the heart of the New Jerusalem. He's being brought in literally until he is face to face with God on the throne. And two, we see particular facets of God's throne in this central place in the New Jerusalem. And the two things that really stick out to him are, number one, the river of life. And we see that he says, verse 1 again, "He showed me a pure river of water of life." The idea there is totally pure, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, you can just imagine what this river looks like. Again, remember, everything in the city, It reflects light,
excuse me.
And here is God in the middle of it in all His glory. And there's this blazing crystal river shining in the light of God and His glory, moving down through the middle of this city, straight from the throne of God. Now, Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." And I believe that this river spills out of the throne of God and splits into other streams, and it waters then the whole of this new creation, moving out of the city and even into the rest of the new creation. Now, again, it's worth noting, in the beginning of 21, we see that there's no more sea or ocean, but it doesn't say there's no more water. So there's still water in this new heavens and earth. Maybe lakes or rivers, obviously, are there. So there's no ocean that's dominating the planet, but we see this river moving out. Psalm 87:7 says, "All my springs are in you," and it moves from the throne of God, life, sustenance, living water extending to God's people and to his creation. It is both literal and symbolic in what is presented. And I believe that no matter where you are in this new creation, you're going to be able to walk up to this river, and anyone who thirsts, whenever they thirst, it'll be the best water you've ever had in your life, and you'll be able to kneel down and drink from it, and you will know the fountain, the great parent stream of all the other water that you receive, is centered right in the throne of God in the New Jerusalem. And I also believe that it's this very river that Jesus had in mind when he was offering living water to anyone who thirsts. You know the story in John chapter 4, where he's talking with the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," meaning the well that was there in Samaria, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And certainly water is a picture of life, of the Holy Spirit, of desire and satisfaction. And Jesus is speaking about everlasting life to this woman. But I also believe that he can literally be thinking about this very place in the New Jerusalem and in the new creation. Remember, he saw the whole time where he was taking creation. And I believe it's his desire to see every single one of us in this very place drinking from this very river. I believe Jesus could picture this poor lost woman, full of shame and sin, in relationship after relationship, broken, living with a person who wasn't her husband. And he is seeing her found and cleansed, resurrected in this new heavens and earth, drinking from this crystal river of life and eternal satisfaction. And that's why he will declare, or said earlier in the chapter, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And that thirst, again, is essential. It's spiritual. It's also physical. There's desires that we have in life, hunger, thirst, sexual desires, desires for relationship. There's all types of desires, but few are more powerful and essential than thirst. No matter what our problem is, if we were out in the middle of the desert dying of thirst, the main thing we would want satisfied is that thirst. We would want water to meet that thirst. And all the other things we would think are problems, what people think of us, other things that are happening, none of those would matter in comparison with the thirst. And it's no coincidence that Jesus here at the end is presenting this, that John is revealed, or this is revealed to John, and John is seeing this river. And it's no coincidence that the final pleading call of God to sinners in the Bible is, in chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and he who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus has the authority, the throne, to offer the water of life freely to any who thirst. They simply have to come to him. And his promise is, when we thirst and we drink of this, we'll never thirst again. Psalm 36 says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." And I believe these are prophetic utterances, picturing, showing, revealing the truth of this moment, and God's desire for all of us to literally be in a place one day where we can get down, drink of this river, and forever be satisfied in Him. Do you thirst now? Is there anything in your life that you desire, that you need from Him? Well, His call is to daily come to Him. He wants to give to us, the one who has provided for our ultimate and eternal satisfaction and thirst, can also fulfill them now. And He says, come to me. If you thirst, come to me. I'll give you living water. He said to that woman at the well, if you would have known who you were talking to, you would have asked Him. And any of you who have needs right now, daily come to Him and drink. It's not a picture of you coming and getting a big bucket of water and walking away and drinking it for the next 7 weeks and not have to come back to the river. It's whenever you're thirsty, you come to Him and you let Him fulfill that thirst and continue to provide for you until one day He does it and you never have to worry about your provision anymore. And the reality is, if He can't satisfy us, then what exactly are we doing? Like, if it seems useless to go to God and allow Him to provide your satisfaction, your happiness, your joy, your meaning, your purpose, your well-being, and we can't trust Him to actually satisfy us, like if we're worried that we come to God and our thirst, our satisfaction is not going to be met in Him, then what are we doing? He obviously isn't God if He can't fulfill us. So we have to trust and turn to Him in faith, and He alone is the one who can do that. Now, not only does John see this river proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb, the second thing he sees in verse 2, in the middle of his street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here again, John describes this tree of life and the river of life as central to its street. So the street was that broad place, a central thoroughfare. It seems more than just a normal street or alleyway or something. It seems to be the literal kind of central thoroughfare through this New Jerusalem that runs to the throne of God. And the picture is, the river is running right down the middle of this street and thoroughfare, and the tree of life is planted, multiple ones, on either side of its banks. And people are traveling up and down. You know, maybe the one side is those moving up in the city, the other side is those moving out of the city. But it's a beautiful picture of this scene and this way in this New Jerusalem, with a river and a tree planted by those banks there. And the tree is constantly, again, pictured, put before us here at the end of time in this new creation. Revelation, two other times in Revelation, in chapter 2 and 22, we have the tree mentioned. One is, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's 2:7. And in 22:14, it said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gate into the city. So both of these references and the description here, and the fact that the nations are traveling to the city, all seem to make the tree of life a special feature of the New Jerusalem, and not something that's found throughout the whole of the new creation. It's in the middle of the paradise of God, and you have to enter through the gates into the city, apparently, to have a right to it. And we see it here right at that place where the throne of God is, and the central fountain is coming. So, again, the tree of life seems to be limited, particularly limited to the central place of God's presence, something that is in the New Jerusalem that is unique. Now, I do just want to, again, point out what John is seeing and describing to us. It's a broad street running along either side of a river with leafy, fruit-producing trees planted along the banks. Those of you who are artists could draw a picture of this. Now, It is not some alien fauna in an unexplainable landscape growing perplexing orbs of metaphorical spiritual reality through some unknown type of liquid. John is describing a scene we're familiar with on Earth, only better. You see, this is a lot of what heaven is going to be like. Familiar, but way better. Better because God is there on his throne. The tree is filled with some type of celestial sap. The water's crystalline life. The street is transparent gold. Everything is bathed in the light of God's glory. Only people written in the Lamb's Book of Life is there. There's no sin. Everything is pure. The scene is not something alien to us in some ways, but it's better than what we have come to know about it. And I think this is what, again, a lot of heaven is going to be like. Something that's familiar, but the differences are a greater version and way better. So, John is telling us these things because these are the things that God wants us to know and have in our mind and also be prepared to see and take hope in. So, I also just got to say, this tree is awesome if you think about it. Again, in our world, sin has sapped the life from our trees. They produce after their kind. Many of them give a harvest once a year, maybe twice at best. But this tree, planted in heavenly soil, drinking from the water of life, basking in the light of God's glory all day, every day, produces 12 types of fruit every month. That's a lot. There must be a lot of eating in heaven. Secondarily, it's either a new fruit each month or 12 types of fruit at the same time each month. The language is kind of ambiguous. We're not sure exactly what it is, but either option makes this tree like a really cool, incredibly awesome fruit-producing tree. A new fruit every month. And maybe fruits that we've never had before. Maybe fruits we're familiar with. We don't know. But either each month we could go up there and say, all right, it's this month. This is the month that this fruit is there. This is my favorite month. And you'll know that type of fruit is going to be there. Or, which would give reason to travel there every month. Or every month there's 12 different types of fruit on the tree. Who knows if it's only those 12 or if it's different every month. There's 12 new types of fruit on the tree every month. Either way, again, that is different from the trees in our world. But it's way cooler and way awesome and something to take hope in. A better version than what we have come to know here. A true likeness. Similar, but greater. And again, it's just what we see is the true potential of the things that God has designed. We've only yet begun to understand. What's the true, if this is what a tree can be like, what's the true potential of flowers? What's the true potential of the sky or the stars? What's the true potential of animals? What's the true potential of perfected humanity? And this tree that John sees on either side of the river in a similar setting that we would see here, with this unique fruit bearing that fruit every month, shows us the incredible blessing God has in store for us and the life that is produced in his presence, which is so much greater than the life of a tree that's producing here in a world still affected by sin. Now, I also think it's important to notice that John recognizes the tree produces fruit, notice, every month. So, if heaven measures months, it no doubt also must measure seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and years. Again, if it's 12 fruits per month, that would lean towards a year. That would make sense. So this tells us that, again, there's going to be some measurement of time in heaven. Maybe we'll experience it different while we're there. Maybe it'll be like Narnia and seem like it's not moving quite as fast, or you know, time flies when you're having fun. Maybe it'll go super fast. We don't know. But the idea is, because some people talk about eternity and say, oh, there's no time there. That's not what we see here. Really, John has been aware of the passing of time all throughout the book of Revelation. So he tells us earlier in Revelation that the servants of God will serve him day and night in his temple. We hear when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So John is experiencing a length of time. The spirits under the altar say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're experiencing again a certain measurement of time. Time was never the outcome of sin. There was time in creation. God is not subject to time. People say, talk about God being outside of time. Sure, God is God. He's outside of everything. He's totally different from his creation. He's the creator. God is not subject to time. But we are. Creation is. Even the angels and the heavenly citizens seem to be. So it also seems that Christ has placed himself within time for us. Now, I don't get it all. I don't know how that all works. I don't understand totally how time and eternity intersect. All I know is when we read the Bible, heaven is a place. We can have lots of inferences. We can have lots of philosophic thoughts about it. People can talk about things that sound like really cool ideas. But when we read the Bible, heaven is a place where souls can wait, a song can be sung, a half hour of silence can pass, a day and night of service to our Lord can be accomplished, a tree can produce fruit every month, and you and I will reign forever and ever. So, we see time here taken for granted and inserted into the story by John. Time will not be scary. It will be one of the best parts of eternity. We'll be saying, what month is it? Let's go travel back to the throne of God and the tree of life. And let's pick our favorite fruit for this month. Or find out what 12 new fruits are on there this month. I hope it's one of the ones that we had a different month, you know? So, again, there's anticipation and wonder and joy in all these things. And it says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. That even the leaves of this tree have purpose. We're not sure what that is totally. Again, we talked about the kings and the people who are traveling in the nations. If they are people in non-resurrected bodies, then this makes sense. There's a certain provision there for them. If everybody is there in a resurrected body, the provision through the leaves is something. We're not sure what it is, but the fruit and the leaves, everything it seems this tree produces, will have a purpose to bless all the nations and all the redeemed, everyone written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And maybe it'll even have some really good syrup that's natural. So, we move on. Verse 3, John says this. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And here, this entire vision is sure and kept and guaranteed to happen because sin and Satan are done with. And what makes it sure that all these blessings are going to be ours is, again, verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. God's rule is established, which means all his blessings are established. The Messiah's kingdom has been handed back to the Father. So now we see both Father and Son ruling from the same throne in this final dispensation. When Jesus was here on earth, he said it wasn't going to be a literal kingdom, but it was literal in the sense that something was there, but he wasn't setting up an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom where there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. So he healed people, he preached the truth, he revealed to them perfection. There was a taste of his kingdom when he was here on earth. He told his disciples to travel to people and say the kingdom of God has come to them. They were a part of that working out in the world. You and I continue to be a part of that as the church, a representation of his life and his power and his message. And one day, there's going to be the fullness of it. And that's what we see here. And in that final section of his kingdom, ruling and reigning, God and his people, his subjects together, is going to be the final and the greatest blessing. What was once true of Solomon will now be true of all God's sons and daughters. We walk in the light and the splendor and the riches of his rule and of his reign. It was said when the Queen of Sheba traveled to see Solomon, she said, "Happy are your men," in 1 Kings 10, "and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." She saw the riches, the wealth of Solomon. His servants were dressed wealthy, they were provided for, they were in remarkable palaces, and the temple that had just been built by Solomon, which was incredible. And in all of Solomon's rule and reign, his servants were blessed. They were happy to be there and to hear him. And now, this is John basically saying the same thing about God. Here is God and his servants, blessed under his reign, happy to be there continually before him. And as John looks around the broad place, you notice that he's there. There's no more curses, no sin. That's established because the throne of God and the Lamb are there. Excuse me. And what he sees is, his servants shall serve him. So John is looking around, and as he looks around, he sees the servants of the King of Kings busy about his business. John is standing somewhere, looking at this river, looking at the Tree of Life, looking at the throne of God. There's light shining everywhere. And as he looks around, he sees people doing stuff. We wish he told us more about what's in the city and what the buildings look like and the other streets and how it's designed. But the reality is, what he does tell us is, there's a bunch of people doing stuff. And for you and I, that's important because God is going to have fitting tasks for all of us to do in relation to him and others. The greatest commandment will be fulfilled in the greatest way with our greatest fullness and experience of life, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to have stuff to do, okay? You're not going to be sitting around on clouds, playing harps, standing in an endless Christian rock concert to God's glory, singing songs you don't want to sing. That's not what we see in heaven. What we see is certainly there's praise of God, but also there's work. Work was never a consequence of sin. Meaningful activity is a blessing to men and to God. Even now, we don't like living without. A lot of our routines currently are thrown off, and we don't have some of the things we normally do, and we don't like that. God, when he created Adam, had him tend the garden. He had him name the animals. He gave him dominion over the whole earth. He had a lot of stuff to do, and that stuff to do was meaningful. It was a blessing both to God and to the other creation. So this is a part of the reason that you and I should also be faithfully serving him now. When you die, your service isn't done. Sometimes we look at people, and particularly people who are serving God and doing a wonderful job at that, and somebody might pass away in the middle of something, and you think, oh man, I wish they would have got this done, or they never got to finish this. And at some levels that's true, but the reality is, our service is never done. Hopefully when we die, our service isn't just beginning. It's simply transferred to a new arena, a higher arena. We'll serve God there with purer hearts, stronger hands, wiser minds, and a greater eternal purpose. We serve him here, certainly, and this is the only time we get to serve him through difficulty and hardship. And Jesus promises remarkable rewards and blessings to people who will serve him now in a world with suffering and hardship, that those that continue with him in his sufferings. But the reality is, we're all going to serve him forever. And if you haven't begun to serve him now, you should begin to think about that, because that's going to be a part of your very purpose in life. And there's no sense getting there one day and only just beginning. You and I should begin that service to Him now. Whatever He puts in front of us, that's up to Him. That shouldn't make you feel like, man, I need to go be Billy Graham or something. You just need to do exactly what He puts in front of you from day to day and be faithful to do that today. You're His servant, which means the Master tells you what to do, and that's all you need to do. But we should be intent on being His servants and not just serving ourselves. And these servants here, they get two incredible benefits or motives for that service. Number one, John says, they shall see His face. This is not symbolism. You and I are actually going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And what greater motivation could any servant have that you're going to look at Him? The reality is, if Jesus was right with us, some of us might move our eyes away from Him. We might not want to look at Him. Peter, his first reaction, we know, to Jesus was, Jesus, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus called him into service. Peter, follow me. I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. And some of us, because of our sin, we might feel like, man, I would turn away. I feel like Peter. Jesus loves you. If you're His son, you're His daughter, He has purpose for you. You need to follow Him. You need to allow Him to direct that purpose. You need to be able to look Him in the face. Are you ready for this? I'm not asking, are you ready to go to heaven? Everybody's ready to stand by the banks of the Crystal River and drink from it and see what it's like, and eat from the Tree of Life and see what it's like, and look at this remarkable city and see what it's like. Everybody's ready for those things. To ask, are you ready to see your Savior face to face, is a different question. There's something personal to that. Because Jesus knows what He's been talking to you about, and He knows what He's been talking to me about. And you and I should be ready. Isaiah says, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Are you ready to meet Jesus face to face? Because we're going to see that one day. Servants are going to serve Him. They shall see His face. And this beautiful second part of it here, His name shall be on their foreheads. And this too does not seem to be symbolism. Ancient kings used to mark their trusted service in various ways, whether it was literal physical markings, whether it was gifts, whether it was a form of tattoo or something, whether it was a ring. Those particular servants, whether it was some outfit they wore, who were close to their kings, were marked in particular ways. The Antichrist marks all those that were his earlier in the book of Revelation. Here we see the King of Kings is going to mark some of His sons and daughters. And it's a sign of incredible honor and trust and nearness to Him. Again, that could be weird. Some of us think like, well, what, am I going to walk around with some weird line on my forehead or something like that? I don't know. But the point is, I don't know all that it means. I know God can make a mark on people that they're not embarrassed about. I know He has the power to do that. And in fact, even though I don't know all that this means, man, I want it if He has it for me. Do I want to be about His business now? Do I want to be known as one marked for Him now? If not here, why would I want it there? Certainly. But, yeah, I do want to be about His business now. And I do want to be known as one marked for Him now. And, man, to have the blessing of that nearness to Christ and marked as one of His servants for all eternity, yeah, I want that if He invites me into it. So I think there's a good encouragement for all of us to say, you know what, Lord? Do I want to be near to You now? Do I want to be known as someone marked for you? I want that blessing. So, these things, again, are encouragements. John sees this. He sees them moving, working, being involved. And even as his vision here is ending, he cannot help but remark on the fact that God's people are basking in the light of his glory. They live in it. They can't escape it. They don't want to escape it. He says again, they see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. Again, we talked about, it doesn't say there's no sun or there's no moon or there's no night. It says the city doesn't need those things and there's no night there, with the inference that there is other places. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light and they shall reign forever and ever. Giving thanks, Colossians tells us, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You and I ought to give thanks to God no matter what is happening in our lives, because he has qualified us through Jesus Christ to be partakers, sharers in the inheritance of the saints in light, that you and I are going to share in this. What an incredible promise to be there in his light. And again, it seems that the servants and the service and the light, they're all connected here. It says there's no night there, and they, that's the servants John sees servings, don't need it because God gives them light. So it seems like their service and the light are continual. They're tied together. Just as God is continually lighting up this city, the servants that are there that are marked and serving him do that also continually. And again, we couldn't do that here because we're weak, but in the new creation, new bodies, immortal, we're going to be a part of what God's doing. And God is so active and alive. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He can watch over us and keep us. And when we're there with him, it seems that there's going to be those, whether it's just a particular group, whether it's all of us, we don't know. Whether it's a particular blessing extended to some to be so close to him and marked by him as to be a part of his 100% continual service in this city that's always full of light, always full of life, always active and alive like God is. Even in this world, you look anywhere, you can see the activity and wisdom and power of God under the ground, all the bugs and ants and things happening and moving, and in the ocean filled with life, in the skies filled with life, humanity filling the earth with life, all over the place. There's constantly things happening. There's never a second where something isn't happening. Millions of creatures, untold numbers of scientific and chemical and geological and all types of things happening around the world in creation. God is so active and alive, and here we see his servants constantly being involved in his purposes, shining in the light of his glory here, looking in his face, constantly serving him. And John's final comment in this fading vision is the last line of the story. They shall reign forever and ever. Seems like a fairy tale, but it's a reality. And our final state is seen as one of abiding royalty. They shall reign. The expression forever and ever is the strongest that can be used. John is letting us know that all the privileges and blessings and realities and wonder of this life will continue on unbroken. That's why forever will be one of the best parts of eternity. Again, we don't have to be afraid of it. The new heaven and earth, the great city, the new Jerusalem, the light of God, my place of service, my eternal reward, my enjoyment of God and his rule and his river and his tree and his light and his love and his glory will only continue to deepen and grow every single day of eternity. That's why forever and ever is the greatest blessing that he can offer us, and why that eternity won't be scary one bit. It will just be filled with greater love and joy in anticipation. and fullness. Does it seem so far and distant? The reality is eternity is all around us. You and I live and walk in it like a child in its mother's womb. It's just a short distance away from the life that we live here, that we're meant to live in and know for all eternity. This is the true and final and unchanging reality. It can seem fake because all the other stuff is right in our face. Our temptations, our pains, our suffering, our own darkness or thoughts. There's other things that are constantly pressing into us at all times. But the reality is, even good things that are tempting us away. Right now our nation's shaken because all the life they thought they were going to lead is all of a sudden radically upended. But the reality is, for me, I'm expecting things to radically change for me in this life, and for the better. Are you? You see, the problem is the world we live in, G.K. Chesterton says, it's not that it's unreasonable, and it's not that the world we live in is totally reasonable. It's that the world we live in is nearly reasonable, but not quite. There's always something that's a little bit off here in this life, and that's the reality. There's nothing that totally 100% makes sense, and there's nothing that's totally 100% unreasonable. It's that everything seems really good, but, right, for some of us it's this COVID-19 thing, some of us it's a dream we had, some of us it's a situation we're in with our family, some of us it's health. There's so many things good and we wish something else was good, but there's always a not quite, as Chesterton said. There's always something that's a little bit off. And that's because this is not the life that God has ultimately promised us. The place where there doesn't need to be anything off is with Jesus Christ, the one who can constantly offer us eternal life, the one who can constantly meet our needs, satisfy every thirst, who says, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Cast all your cares on me." There's a life that you're going to step into that this life is preparing you for that isn't a little bit off anymore. It's perfect. And that's the life you're going to have forever and ever. And that is only secured in Him. He is the creator of it. He's the sustainer of it. And He is the open door to it. This is why we will worship God forever and ever. That's why all the glory, all the honor, all the power, all the praise, and all the wisdom is to Him who lives and reigns forever and ever. So be it, and let it be so. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We're going to jump into a couple more studies, maybe just two or three more to finish off this series, though. But I encourage you, set your heart and mind and your hope in these things, and they'll never be shaken. They're sure. Because His throne will never be shaken. And He will set it in the promises that He's extended here. And you and I are going to step into this together one day. And it'll never change. God bless you guys.